Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 25. Excuse me, Acts chapter 12. You could actually turn to chapter 13, because we're only going to read one verse from chapter 12. It's the very last verse of chapter 12, and then the first section of Acts 13. If you were with us last week, you will remember that we looked at Acts chapter 12 and events surrounding Peter. This is really the last chapter of Acts where we see a lot of the Apostle Peter. And in Acts chapter 12, we read about Peter being imprisoned and the Lord sending an angel to release him from prison. And then after that, Herod Agrippa, the king who had imprisoned him, was struck down because of his refusal to give God the glory. And you may remember, if you were here the week before that, that we saw the beginning of a new church. We saw the church in Antioch in Syria. We saw the way that the Lord brought together not just Jewish people, but also Gentile people, non-Jewish people, together in one church. And that this is in a real way the first church that is a mixture of Jewish and Gentile people. Up till now, basically all the churches have been Jewish churches. And there will continue to be, for some time in the future, there will continue to be churches that are mostly Jewish, but there's going to increasingly be churches that are either a mixture of Jewish people and non-Jewish people, or that are mostly non-Jewish people. We're going to see that kind of play out over the course of the book of Acts, the rest of the book. So we ended in Acts chapter 11 with Paul and Barnabas, or Saul and Barnabas, as they're called at this time, going to Jerusalem from Antioch, bringing a gift of money. A prophet had come to Antioch and he said, look, soon there's going to be a big famine. And while you guys here in Antioch who have more money can afford to weather a famine, the people in Jerusalem, which is a much poorer church, will not be able to weather this famine. And so the church in Antioch puts together a gift as much as they can afford, and they send it to Antioch, or excuse me, they send it to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Saul taking it. You can't write a check, you can't wire money, you have to put money in a bag and send it with somebody you trust. And they send it via Paul and Barnabas. Now we're going to start reading today at Acts chapter 12, verse 25, which actually picks up from that story, and then read through chapter 13, verse 12. Hear God's word, Acts 12, verse 25 through 13, 12. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Saul and Barnabas are returning from Jerusalem to Antioch after delivering a gift for famine aid. And we actually have a timestamp for this because we know from other sources outside of the Bible that this famine happened around 45 AD. This was started by what we call a 100-year flood. We talk about that in Rhode Island, right? We're all worried about our flood insurance. What will happen to your house if there's a 100-year flood? Is it going to go underwater? And that happened in Egypt. In Egypt, every year, the Nile River floods, brings a whole bunch of grubby, dirty, fertile, soil-laden water from further upstream, lays it all over Egypt, and they're able to grow huge amounts of grain. And Egypt was the breadbasket of the ancient world. Well, that happens during the reign of Emperor Claudius, just as Luke writes here in Acts chapter 11. We also read about this trip that Paul and Barnabas had taken to Jerusalem from Antioch in Galatians chapter 2. He says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, received the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, and they to the circumcised Jewish people. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." In fact, it could be translated, "Continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Paul and Barnabas had already brought a gift to care for the poor, and they're going to continue to do that as their understanding of ministry turns outward, away from Jerusalem. Now, this seems to have actually taken place before the events of Acts chapter 12, but that's just the detail. An important connection is made here for Paul. We see the legitimacy of the Antioch church being established. In other words, you can tell it's a legitimate church because they're willing to dig into their pockets and help the poor. And the poor are remembered. And so now, after this, in chapter 13, we see the beginning of what's usually called the first missionary journey. The first missionary journey. And Paul is going to take three of these journeys, as well as a long journey that's not a missionary journey, through the rest of the book of Acts. We read this beginning with the church in Jerusalem, and especially these prophets and teachers, praying and fasting together, worshiping and fasting together. And it's in the context of that worship and that fasting together that they figure out that the Holy Spirit speaks to the church and says, "I want Paul and Barnabas to go on this mission." Now, I want to point out a couple things for this, because the book of Acts, sometimes people are like, this is such wild, crazy territory that we really can't get anything practical out of it for the life of the church today. But as Presbyterian people, and we're not the only ones who think this, but Presbyterians take this very seriously, we want to get our understanding of how the church works, not just the things that the church teaches or does from day to day, but how the church is structured and works. We want to get that from the Bible as much as possible. We don't want to run the church like it's a McDonald's franchise or even a Chick-fil-A franchise. We want to run it like they ran it in the Bible. And so I want to point out a couple things from what happens here when the church gathers together and discerns the call of the Holy Spirit to Saul and Barnabas to go on this mission. Well, the first thing I want to just point out is that it's the church that discerns a call to ministry. It's the church that discerns a call to ministry. Now, the Spirit is the one who does the calling. This is God, the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit is the one who speaks here and does the calling. The call is discerned more in the church than in the individual heart. The call is discerned more in the church than in the individual heart. Now, as Americans, we like an entrepreneur. We like somebody who, like, starts from nothing and builds something, right? They start from nothing and they build a big business. That is not how the church really operates, okay? We don't want pastors who start as just solo guys who are big entrepreneurs. Sometimes people are going to have that gifting and that's fine, but we want them to work in the context of the church. And that's what we see in the scripture over and over again. Now, that doesn't mean that the church just picks somebody random and says, hey, pal, you have to be an elder or you have to be a pastor, whether you like it or not. The Apostle Peter actually talks about this in 1 Peter 5. He says that the elders should be serving willingly, not under compulsion, right? You shouldn't have to drag somebody kicking and screaming, although sometimes it can feel like that. Now, that means in practical terms that first, the local congregation, normally the local congregation has to call somebody into office, or especially into the pastoral ministry, right? So if when this church was organized 11 years ago, there was a call put out to me to be a pastor, and to Dave to be an elder, and to Matt to be a deacon. I think we did that all same night, right? Matt's like, I don't remember. That was a long time ago. I think we did that all on the same night. But it was the church that was saying, we want this person. We believe that this is the person that the Lord has selected to be our deacon, to be our elder, to be our pastor. And in subsequent years, when we've needed more elders or more deacons, we've had an election. It wasn't just an announcement that the pastor or the elders were choosing this person or that person. We can nominate them. But ultimately, the church is the one, is the body that has to discern that call. Now, sometimes that also has to be vetted or screened on a larger level. So we have a presbytery, which is this bigger group of churches. And when a pastor, not just a ruling elder or a deacon, but a pastor is called, the presbytery has to look at that. And occasionally, even the synod, the big national or international level group, has to look at that. So again, that's what happened when I was called by Christ RP Church to be the pastor. This request was evaluated and approved by the presbytery. And if it hadn't been, if the presbytery had said, whoa, you don't know this Daniel Howe, he is bad news, you do not want him as your pastor, then I wouldn't be the pastor. Okay? That's how it would work. The presbytery could block that. And that would be a legitimate thing for them to do. Hopefully they'd be nice and pass it on eventually. But there's also cases where, for instance, my friend Lucas Hanna, who is a missionary pastor in South Sudan in Africa. Well, the church in South Sudan did not know Lucas Hanna from Adam or any other American guy. But we have a board of missions that oversees missions there that works on behalf of the Synod of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And so they called my friend Lucas. He stopped being a pastor in Pennsylvania. He moved across the world to Africa, and he's been ministering there ever since. So this initiative can come from an individual person. We could definitely have a young man stand up in the congregation, please not right now during the service, and say, I think God wants me to be a pastor. And we will be like, shut up, we'll call on you. But we would say, well, let's talk about that, and let's give you some opportunities to serve, and let's see what you're made of, and let's see what the Holy Spirit does in your work, in your life. And if time goes on and we start to say, yeah, this person has some gifts for ministry, we're going to give them more to do, and maybe we're going to send them to seminary in order to get some formal training. But it's always the church, not just the individual person, it's always the church discerning that call to service in the church. Now, we have a little list here of men who are prophets and teachers. And Barnabas is at the beginning of the list, and Saul, who is at the end of the list. We already know about these guys. They're well established, and we're going to hear a lot more about them in the chapters that come. We also read about someone named Simeon called Niger, and that's like the country. And what that means is he's a black guy. He's of black African descent. That's pretty straightforward. There's Lucius of Cyrene, who is also African. He may not be black, but he's from North Africa. Cyrene is what we now call Libya on the north coast of Africa. He's probably Jewish, but he may be Gentile as well. And then we read about this guy. It's kind of a surprise to us. We read about this guy, Manaen, the lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, which is Herod Antipas, the guy who had put Jesus to death. And this guy's childhood friend. The Greek word actually literally means that they shared a wet nurse, which I think means they may be literally bosom buddies. I won't get into that too much though. So these are the men that we're seeing here. They're highlighted as assets in the church in Antioch. And they are worshiping and fasting together. And while they do that, the Holy Spirit speaks. Now, it's not clear to me from this text if they were specifically trying to discern if who they should send on a mission or if they had that in mind. But I think they were, because we see similar scenes in Acts chapter 1 when the church is like, we got to replace Judas. There's 11 apostles. There needs to be 12. Let's pray. Let's pray together about this. In Acts chapter 6, when they need people who are going to go be ministers among the Greek-speaking Jews, they pray and they fast, and then they set forward these seven guys, including Stephen and Philip, who we hear about later on. But whether that's happening or not, it's clearly the Spirit speaking. How? I don't know. But this is not a human idea. All that remains now is spiritual preparation and sending. And so we read that they fast and they pray and they lay their hands on them and they send them off. Now, again, I want to talk about this a little bit because we want our practice, the way we structure and the way we live as a church, to be shaped by the Bible, not just the cool ideas that we had or we read about in the Harvard Business Review, right? All that remains is their spiritual preparation and their sending. They're praying and fasting. And that's a way of imploring God very seriously for further direction, for provision, and for success. Lord, we understand that you want us to send Saul and Barnabas. Please let them not die on this missionary journey. Please let them go places and preach and have somebody at least listen when they preach. Please give them the money or the hospitality or the someplace to stay everywhere they go so that they don't starve. And then we read about the laying on of hands, laying on of hands. We would often call this ordination, ordination. Now, already in Acts, we've seen laying on of hands can mean a lot of things. It can mean ordination. We read about that with the seven in Acts chapter six. Somebody lays on hands and the Spirit comes on them. We read about laying on hands and healing comes. We can also read about Herod laying hands on James in order to kill him. In other words, he arrests him by first laying hands on him. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about what happens when we ordain somebody. Most of you here have seen, or some of you have undergone, an ordination in this church, where you see a big group of pastors and elders, or just the pastor and elder of this church, laying hands on somebody to ordain them for office. And I think some people have an almost superstitious view of what's happening at an ordination. We do believe it's a spiritual event, but some people, for instance, get upset at the idea of ordaining women as deacons because they think that laying on of hands should only be done with men because, and this is how the logic goes as far as I can tell, if you're laying hands on somebody, you're pretty much making them a pastor. Well, that's putting the cart before the horse. Sometimes you're making them a pastor, sometimes you're not. This is both a straightforward event and a very important one. And laying on hands on somebody means primarily conferral of authority, but especially blessing on them. You have somebody who has authority to bless and somebody who has the favor of God, and they lay hands in order to give that authority and give that blessing to the person they're laying hands on. And it's for a specific work. It's for a specific work. So the Spirit says in verse 2, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. That's what they're being set apart for, not this general setting apart. Here it's a mission. Other times it could be pastoring or ruling in the church or serving in the church. I don't think in terms of, and this is a phrase, if you don't know this, don't worry about it, but some people talk about apostolic succession. I don't think that's the right way to think about it. We know from the Bible that spiritual authority arises, and sometimes without ordination. But I would look at ordination kind of like a wedding ceremony. Yes, you can be married without a wedding ceremony. In fact, that's what our church standards say. They say that it depends on the agreement of the parties concerned. But if it's possible to get a wedding ceremony, in other words, if you're not stuck on a desert island, you should get a wedding ceremony. And the same thing is true of ordination. Is it possible to be a pastor without having other pastors lay hands on you and confer that authority and blessing? Yes, it is. But if you can, in other words, if you're not stuck on a desert island with no other Christians there, you should get ordained. This is important. So after they lay hands on them, they release them. In fact, it says in verse 3 that they sent them off. Sent them off is way too active. It actually literally says they released them. They stopped delaying them. They stopped holding them back. Now, seems like it's kind of quick. They don't send them to extra training. Maybe they don't need it because they're such experienced preachers already. But they probably could have been better prepared. Probably we all could. But the Spirit has called them and is with them, so it's time to go. Now, where do they go from here? They're in Antioch. If you look up a map of the ancient world, you see Antioch is a ways inland. They have to go to Seleucia, which is the port city. Then they get on a boat and they sail off into the Mediterranean Sea. This is a part of the world I would love to visit sometime when there's not a war going on. They visit Cyprus. They sail from Seleucia to Cyprus, and this is a natural place to go on two fronts. First of all, this is where Barnabas is from. So he says, I've been spending all these years, however many years it's been, in Jerusalem and now in Antioch and in places in between. I want to go back to where I grew up. And I know people there. We can go into the synagogues. We can preach to them. We may have some success there. And it's near. We've got to start somewhere. So let's go to Cyprus. So they go to Cyprus. First, they go to Salamis, which is at almost the eastern tip of the island. And if you ever look at Cyprus, Cyprus looks sort of like a stubby swordfish. And just where the mouth of the swordfish would be, that's where Salamis is. And then they go down along the southern coast where all the towns are, including a couple towns where there are Reformed Presbyterian churches right now. I know a guy who pastors there. Then down the southern coast towards Paphos. And Paphos is at the western end of the island. And we see here the normal pattern of what Paul's ministry is always going to look like. Whenever he goes to a town, if there are Jewish people there, he finds the Jewish people. Why? Two reasons. First, that's the most natural people for him to connect with. He's a Jewish rabbi. That's his training. That's his background. Before he was a Christian, he was a very angry, anti-Christian Jewish rabbi. Now he's a Christian Jewish rabbi. So he goes and finds other Jews, because that's who he can talk to the most naturally. But it's also God's pattern in the world. When God, the living God who created heaven and earth, reveals himself, he reveals himself first to the children of Israel, and then to the rest of the world through Israel. And we'll see why that's important in just a second. This is the pattern of salvation in history. And John Mark, we just read as a sort of a side note, this guy named John Mark is there to assist them in some way. It's not clear whether he's just sort of a general assistant or a trainee pastor. Now, in Paphos, they run into both a wonderful opportunity and a serious problem. A wonderful opportunity and a serious problem. The wonderful opportunity is they get to preach to the proconsul. They preach to the proconsul. Now, a proconsul is not a word we use very often. A proconsul was a Roman official. Remember, you have the Roman Empire is reigning over the whole area. And some places they have armies that are there to beat back any kind of rebellion, like in Jerusalem. In some places, they just have a few soldiers and a governor or proconsul, like this guy. It's a Roman official, like a governor, who rules over the area on behalf of the emperor. He works for the emperor. He represents Rome. This particular guy, we actually know a little bit about. He was from a large and powerful Roman family, the Pauli. That's why his name is Sergius Paulus. So let me pause. Why is it a big deal that he goes to Sergius Paulus? We don't know anybody named Sergius Paulus, right? There is no Saint Sergius Paulus, as far as I know. Why is this guy a big deal? How is this man's salvation any more important than anyone else's? Why would Luke choose to concentrate on a powerful and rich and influential man like Sergius Paulus? Well, I think there are two ways to go wrong when we're thinking about the rich and the powerful. There are two mistakes you can make when you're thinking about the rich and powerful in general. First of all, you can believe the myths and the hype. And people usually adore the rich and powerful because they want riches and power themselves. You can think that the things that rich people say about themselves or portray about themselves or that fawning news media say about them, that's all true. They're amazing. They're a breed apart. They're special. And this is the way, I would call this the way of the sycophant. Right? This is what we do when we want what they have. We fawn over them. We adore them. You can go in a very different direction. When you're thinking about rich, powerful people, you can try to ignore them. You can pull them down. You can hate them. You can tell yourself that there are no more important they are no more important than other people, and that the world would be better without them. You can try to get rid of them. Try to tax them out of existence. You can try to kill them, which happens from time to time. This is the way of envy, the way of the revolutionary. Paul and Barnabas, as preachers, and Luke, as an author, avoid both of these. The powerful are important, but not only as individuals. Sergius Paulus is not more important. His soul is not worth more than the poorest man in ancient Paphos or in modern Providence. The powerful are important as those who represent, influence, and lead peoples and nations. Sergius Paulus represents Cyprus and will not keep his faith a merely private affair. That's a modern myth that you can even do that. That you can keep your faith locked up in a closet so it doesn't affect anything else going on in the world. And to a lesser extent, he represents Rome. The message that we find in Acts in these early days of the gospel spread is this. It is too late for the nation of the Jews. As a nation, I say, not as individuals and families. By the way, always makes me nervous when I have to preach on the Jews, because it always feels like you're treading close to anti-Semitism. But this is what the scriptures testify. This is not an anti-Semitic thing. After all, the early church is mostly Jewish, including the apostles, and we worship a crucified and risen Jew. But it is too late at this point for the nation of the Jews as a nation. But it is not too late for other nations, including Rome. The question waits to be answered whenever Paul and Barnabas and others bring the gospel to these rulers, to these Roman officials, to these governors in other parts of the empire. What will the rulers and the nations do in the face of the gospel of the risen Jesus Christ? They do no groveling before the great, but there's also no rebellious spirit. They come with confidence as ambassadors of the king, with their hands held out in a winsome appeal. There is a great Lord. There is, in fact, only one God and only one Lord, and that is Jesus Christ. What will you do, Sergius Paulus, in the face of the true power at work in the world? We'll talk more about that in a couple minutes. So this is the opportunity that they have. They're in front of this proconsul, Sergius Paulus, but there's also a problem. And the problem is that someone else is there first, and he's not good. We read about a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. As a magus, a magician, he is a wise man and an advisor, most likely an astrologer who consults the stars to try to tell the future, but also likely to be a necromancer who consults the spirits of the dead, something that Christians are strictly forbidden from doing. So, by the way, don't get too into those ghost hunter shows, as fun as they are. His name is Bar-Jesus, which is not a normal name in our culture. Or it could be also translated Bar-Joshua, meaning son of Joshua. Just like Simon Bar-Jonah or Joseph Barnabas. Joshua or Jesus at this time is a pretty common name. But it is interesting to have here somebody who opposes Jesus, whose name is son of Jesus. Furthermore, we read that he is with the proconsul. This powerful man, Sergius Paulus, is his most important customer, and he is not going to let that customer go without a fight. He is his most important customer for false prophecy, for signs and wonders, and for messages from evil spirits. So it's no surprise that when Paul and Barnabas begin to preach the word of God, this guy makes trouble. Luke adds that his name is Elymas, which doesn't help us any, because we don't really know what that means. It's not a Greek name. It may come from the Arabic word meaning wisdom. But we read that he seeks to turn the proconsul from the faith. And there's echoes here of what we read in Isaiah chapter 40. John the Baptist famously took up the task that Isaiah spoke of to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight But Elymas does the opposite, and the word could be interpreted twist or make crooked. He tried to make crooked, twist, turn the proconsul from the faith. Jesus said that seeking salvation, we must enter by the narrow gate rather than make it easy for a Gentile like Sergius Paulus to find God. He makes it impossible by saying false things about the true God and by opposing true words from God's messengers. So Saul rebukes him. We read that he's full of the Holy Spirit. Just as Peter was, so Paul is full of the Holy Spirit. He looks intently at him, as Peter had looked at the man lame from birth, or Stephen had looked into heaven. He says, "Son of the devil," not a very nice word, far from deserving the name Son of the Lord's salvation, bar Jesus, he is the son of the devil, bar Satan, enemy of all righteous, full of all deceit and villainy. Just as Peter had rebuked a Jewish magician at Samaria, so now Paul rebukes a Jewish magician on Cyprus. And in rebuke of this guy, Paul, by the power of the Spirit, strikes him with blindness. The path to salvation had taken Paul, who persecuted and opposed the way of Jesus, through blindness. And now by the power of the Spirit, he blinds this man who also opposes the faith. He had seemed to be a guide to the blind, but he was, in fact, blind himself. And now his outward state matches what's in his heart. Now, I want to step back from this episode and get a little perspective on it. The purpose of Israel was always to lead the world to God. The purpose of Israel was always to lead the world to God. And that took place in so many different ways, or that shows itself in so many different ways. Their law was merciful and humane in a way that other laws of the time and the region were not, even though in some ways the Old Testament law seems very harsh to us. The story of their founding had God and his grace and salvation and his love for helpless slaves at its heart. It portrayed God, the maker of all things, the origin of the universe, as also compassionate toward the miserable, the sinner, and the poor. Later, they'd been scattered to the nations during the exile. But even this was used providentially. It meant that there were communities of people who served the living God everywhere all over the ancient world where there never would have been if they had remained in Jerusalem and Israel, including the Near East and all over the Roman Empire. In other words, God had taken his people and sown them like seeds all over the place so that they could grow and they could become a light to the nations, not just from the Holy Land, but wherever they were. But Israel could not truly be a light to the world until the light of the world came, and that is Jesus. With the gospel of Jesus Christ, good news would finally be preached to all nations. And that is in great part what makes evangelists like Paul and Barnabas so excited about preaching Jesus, so willing to endure hardship and risk their lives for the word of Jesus. They understand that they get to be what Israel was always meant to be. They understand that the light had come, that their people's longing was at last fulfilled. But much of the Jewish world opposed Jesus and opposed the gospel. Jesus said that their moral guidance had turned into hypocrisy. People like the Pharisees were full of pride and hunger for power. A teacher of the law was supposed to fulfill the words of Isaiah, where he says in Isaiah 42, "I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, in paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground." But instead, Jesus says, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. And Paul says much the same in Romans chapter 2. He says, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you are yourself a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, now think about Elymas the magician in this context, and think about all of Jesus' Pharisees that he was dealing with in this context, and think about Paul himself before he became a Christian in this context. Paul says of them and himself, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And in many cases, worship and prayer to God have become mixed with magic, contacting spirits, numerology, and false prophecy, which explains or helps explain why we keep running into magicians in the book of Acts. Why so many magicians? Because they were really into it. They really liked occult stuff. They really liked talking to spirits. They really liked talking to the dead and little ceremonies and playing with numbers. And if you are interested, grown-ups, not kids, you could look up an article on the history of Kabbalah. And you'll get a sense of how deeply enmeshed in Jewish culture at this time magic was. So instead of receiving the light, they rejected the light and put him to death. John says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And now here in Cyprus, that rejection of the Christ continues. Those who should have been a light to the world had actually made it darker. And nothing makes Rabbi Apostle Paul angrier than fellow Jews turning people from the straight ways of the Lord, just as he had before his conversion. Now this should be a warning to us, because the worst opponents of truth are not those who have never believed. They are those who know the truth and then twist it. Now people, families, and nations seem to go through stages, and bear with me for a second. There's the time before the gospel when they're trying to, as Paul puts it, feel their way toward God and find him. These are what Paul calls the times of ignorance. Then in the grace of God, the gospel is preached to people who are perishing, and one of four things will happen. Either they will immediately dismiss it and go on their merry way to hell. That's the seed that is snatched by birds, as Jesus puts it. Or second, they will receive it with joy, but their faith will wither under pressure and persecution. That's what Jesus calls the seed that fell on stony soil. Or thirdly, they will receive it and identify with it, but over years or generations or centuries, something weird happens to that faith. Here's what I mean. Very often, becoming Christian actually helps people prosper. Actually, we don't preach a health and wealth gospel, but the reality is the gospel tends to make people healthy and wealthy. Not always. It's not automatic. That's not why we believe, but it just does. They become honest in their business dealings. They think about the needs of the future and not just the present. They understand the God-given dignity they have that cannot be taken away. They work hard as for the Lord, even under crushing circumstances. And just as important as any of those things, they become parts of churches. They become parts of communities that support and encourage them in that obedience. And they do well. They just do. Again, not universally, and that's not the point, but it's what happens. And that prosperity is a blessing from God, something to be received with thanks and used in obedience to the glory of God. But that prosperity also creates a spiritual hazard, because wealth and success tie us to this world in powerful ways. And so the cares of the world and the love of money choke that person and their faith. Choke that family and their faith. Choke that nation, that culture, and their faith. And that is the third seed that Jesus spoke of. Those that spring up and seem to grow, but they're choked by the love of money and the cares of the world, and they bear no fruit, and that is the one that scares me the most. Instead of loving the giver, they love the gift, and they begin to think that the gospel is an interesting relic, perhaps a means to an end. Being a Christian may have helped Grandpa out of poverty, but it's not really true, is it? What the atheist, the Christian hypocrite, and the witch or sorcerer have in common is this. They all think God is a tool. They all think God is a tool, a means to other ends. The atheist thinks that God is an obsolete tool for controlling people, and he rejects God. He says, we're past that. The hypocrite, and this is the people that Jesus dealt with the most in his day-to-day ministry, the hypocrite thinks God is a very useful tool for gaining power and respect by means of being openly religious. So he's pushy and boastful and outward in his obedience to God, and he becomes a practical atheist in his heart. The sorcerer, like Elymas, thinks God is a powerful spiritual force, along with others, to be harnessed through secret arts and ceremonies. But in all three cases, God is a tool. And so all three, thinking they are more enlightened than the light itself, stumble in the dark. Because God is not a tool to be used. He is not a force to be harnessed. He is the beginning of all things and the end, the telos, the point and purpose of all things. All things serve his glory, and he will not give his glory to another. So let me just say, we should always be on the lookout with atheism and with hypocrisy, certainly in ourselves. Hypocrisy is a great danger. If we're in a strong Christian community, it's a big danger. But I also want to say, prepare for a time and a culture filled with magic and false prophecy. These things are on the rise. You will hear reports of signs in the heavens. You will hear reports of messengers from the sky here to tell us the real truth. In the meantime, the occult is on the rise and spreading like wildfire all over the internet. Do you know what your kids are chatting about? Don't be terrified of the magic and the occult, but be aware and be prepared. As John puts it, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, I said that there were four things that could happen when the gospel is preached, and I haven't mentioned the fourth. There's one more thing that can happen when the gospel is made known. And Jesus puts it this way. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. This is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. And such, it seems, at least, was Sergius Paulus. The proconsul believed, we read in verse 12, when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord, and probably a bit astonished by Elymas the magician wandering around blind. In holding out to this Roman official the gospel of reconciliation, Paul and Barnabas fulfill Israel's call to be a light to the nations. They rebuke the mysterious ceremonial spirituality of Elymas and people like him, and they hold out their hands, as we do as Christians in America today, and call not just Sergius Paulus, but his nation to repentance and faith. Jesus is the light of the world, and we walk in his light, in openness, in obedience, in honesty, in peace. And following Jesus as people, as families, as churches, we become, as Paul puts in Philippians 2, lights in the world. And whether we like it or not, the world sees us and sees a picture of Jesus. Jesus warns about this. You are the light of the world. That sounds nice. Then he says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. In other words, the world is watching, whether you want them to or not. We live in a nation, people and rulers alike, that is forgetting God as fast as it can. And if you doubt that, look up the latest Gallup poll on church membership and church attendance. We oppose those who turn light into darkness, twisting the way of God. And we stand before our nation, whether they want to hear it or not, we stand before our nation with open hands, not in uncritical adoration, just telling our nation how wonderful they are, and not in rebellion, telling us they stink and we want out, but with open hands, appealing in the name of the King who is the light of the world. Let's pray. Lord, we look around us and we see a nation that, in many ways, was much more friendly to the gospel of Jesus Christ a while back than it is now. And that grieves us, and at times, Lord, it angers us, and it certainly tends to scare us. But we also, Lord, look at this nation, our nation, the United States, as well as many other nations in the world, with hope. Because we understand that there is no paradise on earth, there is no heaven on earth, there is no final nation of God in this world that we see. But we also see, Lord, that there is a nation, there is a city that has foundations, and that is where we have our citizenship. And we recognize, Lord, that though things may go down, you are most certainly capable of bringing about great repentance in our nation. And so we pray that you give us wisdom and power, that we would know when we need to directly oppose those who twist the truth and turn people away from Christ. But we also pray that the Spirit would work powerfully in swaying the hearts of those around us. And those may be our neighbors and our family members and our friends, or those may be those in very great positions of power in our nation and others. We pray, Lord, that you would do a great work, that the Spirit that gave repentance and belief to Sergius Paulus would give repentance and belief to those in authority over us as well. And we pray that we would be capable. We pray that we would be faithful tools in your hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.